Let us begin our celebration of worship this morning as we pray together. Eternal Lord, out of whose silence a living word has come forth to give form and beauty to the earth, through your word, a purpose has been given to human life. Forgiveness has been proclaimed for our endless rebellion, and the burden of guilt is lifted from our minds and hearts. Remind us again of that overwhelming love made known in Jesus our Lord, and teach us to pray in those words he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. My earliest memory of our speaker this morning goes back to the time when he was a student in the Divinity School and Graduate School of Duke University, and I was an undergraduate on that same campus. Since those days, I have followed his career with genuine interest. He rose through the ranks of the Department of Religion from 1956 to 1965 and became chairman of that department in 1965. In 1971, he was elected Dean of the Divinity School and Professor of Systematic Theology, the capacity in which he currently serves. A measure of his success in the classroom can be seen in two awards, which he received early in his career. In 1965, he was voted the Outstanding Teacher of Undergraduates at Duke University. Now, this was the first such award made by the student government of that institution. Also, for the academic year 1965 and 66, he was awarded the E. Harris Harbison Award for Distinguished Teaching by the Danforth Foundation, one of only eight such awards that were presented that year. The stated purpose of that award reads, to seek to recognize and honor outstanding teacher scholars who have been especially effective in demonstrating a concern for their students as individuals. No higher tribute can be accorded a teacher than this. The extent of his literary productivity is equally impressive. To date, he has authored and co-authored eight volumes in the area of philosophy, philosophy of religion, and theology, in addition to numerous articles over a wide range of philosophy and theology which have appeared in learned journals. And more recently, he has directed his attention toward the administrative sphere, and once again with the same notable degree of success that we have come to expect of him. It is a genuine pleasure for me to introduce to you this morning Dr. Thomas A. Langford, Dean of the Divinity School of Duke University. And following our anthem, Dean Langford will lead us in our service of worship under the topic Borderland.
Oh, It's a pleasure to be here, to share once again in the colleagueship of friends among the faculty, and for this occasion, to share in worship with all of you. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There is a place which is an uncertain place, a borderland. There is a place which is a necessary place, a borderland. There is a borderland, a country where different territories abut, a place on the edge of other places. This is the place of the preacher of the gospel, the place of one who bridges the distance between the theologian and the laity, the place where one is given responsibility for bringing the sharp edge and the tender embrace of grace upon misformed and unformed and even reformed human life. There is a borderland which will be your place if you are a minister, a terrain upon which you must live, a necessary place, an uncertain place. A borderland is a place of dividing and a place for dividing. So we come to our text, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, obviously, there are many borderlands. As with a segment of an immense chessboard or a geodesic design, we all stand in relation to adjunctive socio-cultural realities on every side. So, for instance, the theologian, and in the sermon I use this term to mean all the disciplines of theological education, so the theologian has his or her particular boundaries upon which he or she stands, a reality which Paul Tillich has impressively reminded us in one of his autobiographical statements of life on the boundary. But for the moment, we are concentrating on the borderland where the minister in the local congregation finds himself or herself. Jose Ortega y Gasset once claimed, "Tell me your landscape and I will tell you who you are." Everyone must have a place to stand, a place from which he or she will view the world. So the minister must find a standing place where he or she can operate. To occupy such a place is no easy matter, for it's the land of the interpreter. And they who would be interpreters possess the freedom and bear the responsibility of it. Reaching from preparation to proclamation, holding the theologian by one hand and the congregation by the other, attempting to grasp the tenuousness of scholarship and the tenuousness of human existence, moving from skill and technique to hurt and hope, as these are found in personal life, all of these are activities of the borderland. But this borderland is both treacherous and ill-defined. It is uncertain terrain, a place where most people prefer not to step and where few choose to remain. It is difficult territory, always demanding, constantly challenging, but it is the land of the minister. By necessity, by vocation, by the need to minister, the minister always occupies such a boundary. This place is both vague and obscure in its demarcations. One can enter sometimes without realizing that he or she is there. More likely, one leaves without realizing that he or she has left the borderland. In fact, there are always temptations to move from the boundary. It is difficult to take the abstractions and the exactitudes of a professional scholar and translate them into concrete and vivid language, language which can be heard and lived, language which invokes understanding and responsive commitment. It is difficult to take the impact of life and set it in relation to the gospel, and equally difficult to take the thrust of the gospel and bring it to bear upon life. The temptation which confronts one who occupies this unstable terrain is to move fully to one side or the other, and thereby escape the conflict and frustration of interpretive activity. Standing between academe and the earthly city, one is tempted by the exclusive attractions of each. This temptation can lead ministers to play the game of pluralistic religious free enterprise, to use a phrase of Peter Berger's. That is, one can come to terms with one's hearers by modifying their product in accordance with consumer demand. Or, contrariwise, one can refuse to become accommodated and move toward entrenchment behind theological and ecclesiastical structures where life is more controllable, even if more limited. To occupy the border country is no easy matter, and it requires a profound sense of God's presence. It requires an unusual creativity. It requires a keen sense of historical humanity. Perhaps this is why we need to hear the injunction, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, the most fundamental fact of borderland existence I want to mention only briefly. Namely, to live on the border requires a profound sense of God's presence. Only the foolhardy choose such a place without a sense of vocation, for it's the sort of place where footing is only found by faith and where endurance is a gift of grace. Borderland existence requires the sense of the presence of God, otherwise it is impossible. To be in such a relationship and in such a place carries responsibility, and the minister who lives in the borderland is especially challenged to be creative. Now, there are many more things which might be said of life on this boundary, but for this time I want to concentrate on this one notion. He or she who would convey the Christian gospel has responsibility to be a creative interpreter. The minister, and here I use this as shorthand for all of the ministerial roles, the minister must be creative. I use this word not primarily in the sense of cleverness or inventiveness or aesthetic sensitivity. I use it rather as the mediation of a new understanding or the creation of a new situation. To be creative is to help establish new relationships and bring about new conditions in life. This activity requires imagination and inventiveness, but always for the purpose of bringing about new reality. The creativity of which I speak is indigenous to ministry. The gospel needs active, engaging, challenging conveyance of its message and its vitality, if new life is to occur. Now, such communication is attempted in every ministerial expression, whatever its particular mode. I'm reminded of the architectural instructions which were disseminated at the time of the establishment of the competition to submit plans for the new cathedral at Coventry, England. Parenthetically, we had streakers Saturday at the football game at Duke. It reminds me that the woman who had the first responsibility for building that cathedral was Lady Godiva, so I assume that streaking sometimes has served worthy causes. But be that as it may, the cathedral was destroyed in the Second World War, and they wanted to rebuild it. The directions for the architectural competitors read in part as follows. The cathedral is to speak to us and to generations to come of the majesty, the eternity, and the glory of God. God, therefore, direct you. It is a cathedral of the Church of England. In terms of function, what should such a cathedral express? It stands as a witness to the central dogmatic truths of the Christian faith. Architecturally, it should seize on those truths and thrust them upon the man who comes in from the street. Creative activity which conveys the gospel to the man who comes in from the street. That is the task of ministry. Whether that ministry is expressed in word, in architecture, in painting, in practical activity, in political structures, in dance or music or art or pastoral counseling or whatever. And such interpreters might be poets or politicians or John Donne or Martin Luther King Jr. They might be ministers in Atlanta or Kansas City or Durham or Raleigh. But wherever they are, they undertake the task of interpreting the gospel to the woman and the man who comes in off the street. And we can only say with those who wrote the directions for Coventry, may God be with you in this great matter. The task of the church are many, and each task has its own integrity. Each part of the body needs the other part. So one must understand the relation of seminary education to the practice of ministry in other forms. The theologian, for instance, that is the seminary teacher, provides materials, understanding, criticism, and structures for the interpreter to use. The interpreter takes these materials and innovatively casts them into communicable form. The theologian is an engineer dealing with foundations, stress factors, quality controls. The interpreter is an architect developing plans for edifices or sermons or activities which enrich sensitivity and invite to use. Now let's talk directly. Let's talk about ourselves. The theologian needs the creative minister. The word of life must be transported across the borderland by the interpreter. What the creative communicator can do is to find fresh ways of stating the received truth. And theology today requires this with particular urgency. Now let me be frank. The characteristic theological utterance is a longish book or technical article. It assumes that the reader, and almost always it is a reader, has a rich intellectual background, is trained to think clearly, cares about nuances, is gifted with uncommon powers of concentration, and has a requisite amount of time. But for most of the laity, these conditions do not obtain. Macaulay once commented about Spencer's great poem, The Faerie Queen, "Few and very weary are the readers who are in at the death of the great beast." The same may be said of a great deal of work in academic theology as it pertains to the laity. This is in no sense a put down of academic theology. I think I'm involved in that myself. It is to say, however, that the academic theologian in his or her own peculiar responsibilities of trying to relate, live on their borderland, and put together their understanding of this very difficult kind of multiple intersection which takes place, serves as a subservient way to the minister who tries to take that and then relate that to the context of ordinary life. But it is important that theology should be understood by the woman or the man who comes in from the street. It is necessary and to entice their attention and then to mold the gospel with the help of theological reflection into a presentation of word or act that has some value. James Denny, a Scots theologian at the turn of the century, said he would like to go into every church and hold up the cross and say, "God loves like that." There is a once-for-all character to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and academic theology has some things to say about that. But taking that, the creative interpreter must go into every church and learn how to say God loves like that, and that, and that, and that, and that. The task is demanding, so listen again to the text as the RSV renders it. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The creativity, except for God's, does not work in a void, and creative effort does not come out of a void. Rather, creative exploration always counts upon rich resources. The resources for Christian communication are the scriptures, the tradition, the interpretations, the worship, the liturgies, the symbols, and the service of Christian faith. It is a theologian's task critically to evaluate, recount, construct, reconstruct, systematize, analyze, and restate this inheritance. It is the creative interpreter's task to take this more abstract and historically distant or carefully precise work and translate it for concrete human experience. Arthur Koestler, that provocative dilettante, in his study of creative activity, says that the act of creation is the intersection of two different matrices, so that two expected things come together to form an unexpected new thing. The borderland is the place where this transformation, this humanization, this meeting takes place. It is on the border where the intersection of theology with ordinary life takes place. It is in the borderlands where theology is given its most concrete embodiment. The inhabitor of the borderland attempts concrete and innovative interpretation. In human brokenness, grace is shared. In violated relationships, new hope is given. In the agony of search, a presence is felt. Among immoral structures, new order is set. In the midst of guilt, forgiveness is spoken. And all of this must be set within the context where those to whom you minister live. It must be spoken in language with which many different people can understand. It must be used to construct meaningful community, and it must be done in such a way that attention is arrested, understanding is achieved, and a concrete sense of purpose is found. What creativity this requires, what responsibility it portends. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Perhaps we all share an Archimedean desire. Perhaps some with somewhat more humility, but almost certainly with less intelligence, we can say with that ancient Greek, give me a place where I can stand and set my lever, and I will move the world. You who are ministers have been given such a place by grace. You're called to live in that place by faith, and you'll survive on that borderland only by hope. You've been trained for a rich and demanding habitation. Live creatively in that land. Study hard. Let nothing detract from your integrity or from the uniqueness of your place. Divide with wisdom the word of truth. And may our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And now may God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit bless, preserve, and keep you now and forevermore. Amen.